Well, this morning we're going to leap into the 12th chapter of the book of Mark. This is where we left off. We're at Calvary Chapel, and we go verse by verse. So wherever we left off is where we're going to pick up. We're picking up in Mark chapter 12. Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless us, to place your Spirit upon us, to engage us, to help us understand your word. Open our ears and our hearts and our minds. Grow us in your name. Amen. Well, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's dealing with the religious leaders who have been very upset with Jesus because Jesus does not play the party line. He doesn't go along to get along. He is only interested in fulfilling the Father's will. What a good example for us, huh? That we should be interested in pleasing our wonderful Father. And he has just dealt with them challenging his authority. And he has not just walked off now. He is still there, and there's a large crowd of people around him, including many of the religious leaders. Then in chapter 12, verse 1 of Mark, then he began to speak to them in parables. Tony, or somebody could turn that off. It says, to speak in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved son, he also sent him to the last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us. And that's a really great word to mark, those words there, come, let us, to mark, underline. And they use the word, kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now I'll kind of stop there for a moment, and he's talking to these religious leaders, these Bible scribes, these Bible scholars. They know the Old Testament. These are the religious leaders. They know the word back, forward, inside out. And they know exactly what he's referring to. He's referring to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 right quick. And this is Old Testament. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 5. They know exactly what he's pointing to. It says in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, and look what it says. It says, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Out here, I've tried to plant domesticated grapes, and they just don't take off too well out here. But I've got wild grapes. They seem to thrive. Look what it says in verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please, and it says, and now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. We know Jerusalem was. A hedge of protection was removed off of Jerusalem again and again and again, and it eventually totally destroyed in 70 AD. It says, the hedge will be removed, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that the rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? It's clearly, it says, the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, his crop, his work. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, oh, a cry for help. Now, when we read these verses back over in Mark chapter 11, we're reading what Jesus is talking about the vineyard. Every single one of those religious leaders who are sitting there know he's talking about them. Talking that they were given a beautiful opportunity. They were given the nation of Israel to be caretakers, to be workers in God's wonderful vineyard. And they have been abusive. And instead of being good fruit, they were bad fruit. They were just wild grapes. They were just wild. And you notice, the Lord sent workers, their servants, to see how the vineyard was going. And every single time they abused the workers, the servants, they abused the messengers of the landowner, and even started killing some of them. And he said, look, I'll send my only begotten son, my beloved son, as it says in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is the beloved son, the heir. And I've told you to mark that verse there, you know, there in verse 6. He says, they will respect my son. And in verse 7, for those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Every time it seems humans say those words, come, let us, it seems to always end badly. Remember in the Tower of Babel, they said, come, let us make mud and brick and build us a tower so high and so powerful that we will reach the heights of all heaven. And God broke it down. God broke it down. They kill the son of the landowner. They know this so true. These religious leaders are hearing this, and they know. And then it goes on in verse 9, and it talks about, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vineyard. Destroy those vine dressers. Destroy them. And give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's quoting Psalms 118. I think around like verse 22. Now, when Jesus said these words to him, he's saying, you were hired by the Father of heaven and earth to be good leaders, to be a blessing, to keep his word, to keep his law, to be an uplifting force in this world. And they became selfish. They became crooks and thieves and diabolical and even sinister. And look what they're doing. They want to murder Jesus. They want to stop him at anything they can do. Look what in verse 12 it says. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. These men are now just gnashing their teeth. They're like going, we've got to stop this guy. He turns over the tables at the beginning of the Passover. This is the Lord's great Passion Week. He's only going to be alive for a few more days. He has raised a man from the dead named Lazarus. He has brought unbelievable chaos and stirring when he came down the Mount of Olives upon an animal, a mule or a donkey, and he's going down the mountain, and people are worshiping him. They're laying down their coats and they're laying down palm branches, and the religious leaders come up and they scold Jesus and they say, do you not hear? Do you not hear what they're saying? They were praising Jesus. They were worshiping him. And he said, look, if we were to quiet the voices of these children here, the very rocks themselves would cry out. This was a day of an appointment. And they were extremely against Jesus. They were extremely against him. Now, interestingly, when we talk about the stone that is rejected, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And on any building, to keep it straight, they always set the cornerstone. It becomes the vertical and the horizontal to keep everything straight. But they rejected it. And they went with their own crooked ways, their own unleveled ways. If you read the book of Malachi, which is a great read, it's not that long of a read, you'll read that they were abandoning everything that God had put in place. They were offering sick and lame animals instead of the best of their offerings. They were regretting that they had to even serve God. They had a distaste for it. It was monogamous. It was laborious. They did not want to do that. They just wanted to make money. And they were making lots of money. Especially the year that Jesus came at this one particular time. It was a Jubilee year. It was a double Sabbath year. And the Lord came exactly as he said, according to Daniel chapter 9. He arrived exactly when he said he was going to arrive. But they weren't expecting him. Look what it says in verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees. And look here. And the Herodians. Those two were enemies. They hated each other. The Pharisees were basically very, very biblical when they believed in what they believed. The Pharisees believed that from Genesis all the way through the historical books, all through the Psalms, was inspired by God. The Herodians, though, got along with the Romans. The Pharisees hated the Roman occupation of their nation. The Herodians were friends of who? Herod. Herod was a government leader. We know him. This is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who wanted to kill all the babies in hope of eliminating the king of Israel, who was born where? In Bethlehem. The Herodians were okay being dominated by Rome. They didn't even dress like a good Jewish person. They wore the clothing of the Romans. They were okay because they had become very Grecian or Hellenistic in the way that they behaved. But they were friends of Herod. And so they sent them to catch him, meaning Jesus, in his words. When they had come, they said to him, and look at this, flattery. Listen to the flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true, and you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Oh, they're laying it on, aren't they? They're saying, oh, you're not sold out to anybody. You are your own man, and that you teach the word of God as it is. Then they spring their trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What they're wanting him to say is one thing or the other. They're okay either way. They're okay if he says, yes, it's okay to pay taxes. Then many of the people who were following Jesus will turn their back on Jesus because many of them did not like to pay taxes. And if he says, no, it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, they will immediately, the Herodians will immediately run to Herod and say, we have a tax protester who has, in full witness of everybody, said, do not pay taxes to Rome. Judah, or Judea, was a province of Rome. They were under the control of Rome. And, oh, Rome loved to tax. Who likes paying taxes? Raise your hand. I don't. I really don't. But I know we do. In that time, there were many, 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 many taxes that were put on you. One of those was a kind of a terror tax. And they had these stones, and many of the stones are still there in Jerusalem. They can point them out to you. They were markers. They were mile markers. And when you traveled the roads that were paid for by your taxes, you still got taxed to use the road. How many of y'all use the toll road occasionally? I try not to, but it's there and it's convenient and I've done it. And you get a little bill in the mail unless you're automatically doing a draft. But you paid just to use the roads there. They have these little tax booths. One such disciple was named Matthew. He worked in a tax booth. He, from what we understand, he possibly worked in two different ones, actually. He was very, very dedicated to collecting taxes. And how they collected taxes was they were allowed to collect a certain amount, but then they were allowed to collect anything extra they could squeeze out of you by any means necessary. Kind of how what we are today, huh? They call it the IRS audit. You know, the IRS will come in. They'll audit you. But they paid a lot of taxes. If you owned land that produced crops like grain or corn and things like that, you paid 10% of your tax in the crop to the government. You gave 10% of your harvest to just the government. If you were, if you produced crops like trees, such as apples and fruit trees or vineyards, you paid a fifth of that crop to the government. And then, just for being a person living on the soil that was dominated by Rome, everybody paid an equal amount called a denarius, which was about 1 month's amount of labor that you had to give to the government for just being alive, just breathing. If you transported your products on their roads, every mile marker, you would run into a tax collector who was collecting. They liked to collect, and Rome was growing and needing funding. Well, Jesus, it says here, it says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? And then he said, bring me a denarius, meaning a coin that would pay a person's once a year existence tax. A tax just because you exist. He said, bring me a denarius. So they brought it to him. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? Well, the image was Augustus, the very first emperor over Rome. This is Octavius. That's who was on it. And he had an inscription on it which translates the greatest priest. That's what it meant. Pontiff or Pontifus Maximus, the greatest priest. You ever hear the Pope referred to as the Pontiff? That's what it means. They must have really just loved the idea that they were all dealing with a coin that said, this is the greatest priest of all. Yet Israel had a coin that they were using quite often that was an engraved image. They weren't supposed to possess anything with an image on it. That's why the money changers existed. You see, the money changers would change your money for you. They would take your denarius or other coins, especially the gold and silver ones, and they would sand off the image, collecting all the gold and all the silver, and then they would sell you a coin that's been made holy in their eyes for another one. That was a denarius, which they put in their pocket proudly. That's where the hypocrisy came in at. They were pointing out, Jesus, are you okay with taxation or not? Yet in their hypocrisy, in their two-facedness, they themselves struggled also with it. Jesus does not give them what they want. They want so badly for him to say taxation was good or taxation was wrong. Either way, he would be in trouble with the government or lose the people's heart. But Jesus responds after he asked whose image was on there. They all knew who the image was. The greatest priest was on there. The man who considered himself to be like a god. And Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, every coin in the Roman government belonged to Caesar already. He just, out of his kindness and his greed, loaned those coins to you to use. They weren't yours. They were loaned to you. This is where Jesus then says, but also render to God the things that are God. Your life is on loan by the God of heaven and earth. Render your life to him. It's only on loan to you. You're just utilizing the breath that's in your lungs. You're only using what he has given you. He's given you skills. He's given you talents. He's given you the abilities to do things for just a minuscule amount of time. And it says, and they marveled at him. He really shut them up pretty good on this one, didn't he? He did good. So they resort to a drastic, more aggressive approach. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. I guarantee you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all working together. The Sadducees were a very, very predominantly large group of people within Israel. And they did not believe in the resurrection because they did not believe outside anything outside the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch was the first five books of the Bible. After that, where Joshua begins, they didn't believe any of it was inspired. They also did not believe there was anything in the Pentateuch, the first five books, about resurrection. But Jesus corrects them. You can see how the Pharisees believed everything that they had, all the way up to the Psalms and the historical books, and everything was God's inspired word. And the Sadducees disagreed with the resurrection. They must have been very, very sad, you see, because they did not have any hope. They believed God was real, but they did not believe his word, which really does not mean that believed at all. Without his word, a people will perish. Without the vision of God's beautiful word, they will perish. And it says here, they came to him and said, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offsprings for his brother. We know this is true. We know that in Genesis chapter 38, this actually happens, where a young girl has married the son of Judah, one of the children of Jacob, and Judah's boys keep dying. First one dies, so he says, hey, jump in there and marry her. And then the second one dies, and then, oh no, she's a widow again. And now he's got this third child, which is a little bit young, but they're thinking, well, maybe he'll step in and he'll also marry to carry on the name of the brothers. But Judah starts hesitating, going, this girl's bad luck. This girl's jinxed, man. I'm not going to give her any more of my boys. I'm going to disobey God's word. And he hesitates and hesitates and hesitates. And then one day his lust got the best of him. And so did Tamar. Tamar knew that Judah was going to be traveling on a certain road. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. And she wore a veil that she could not be seen. And she tempted Judah on the side of the road. And for the price of a goat, she had sexual relationships with him. And then he just went on his merry way. But before he left, she said, since you don't have a goat, I'll take your marker, your signet. Basically, she said, I'm going to hold on to your wallet. I'm going to hang on to your credit card till you come back and pay me with one goat. He sent a goat back to pay her, but she was no longer to be found. Then, a few months later passed, and it was discovered that Tamar was pregnant. And Judah is fierce, he's fierce. And he's like saying, hey, this is horrible. You're a tramp. You're a harlot. You need to be put to death. You're wicked. Tell us who is the man who did this. And we'll punish him too. She pulls out his marker, his signet. And it was his. And his shame was revealed. and he repented. This is one of the parts of the stories here. The Sadducees are now saying that there was this man who died, and the wife was left behind, and it says, and there's no children. His brother takes his wife and raises up offspring for her, for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. This is back in Mark chapter 12. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. The last of all, the woman dies also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had had her. And then Jesus answers and says this, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? And that is what we're suffering today, is the church is dramatically anemic. The church right now, much of it is addicted not to the word of God, which they should be. They do not have tolerance to sit with good preaching, verse by verse. They want some kind of tickle my ear, make me feel good, give me tingly feelings on the back of my neck. But they will not tolerate solid preaching of the Word of God. They want somebody to fix their life and to entertain them. They want music that will blow their mind. They want lights and fog and excitement and all kinds of programs. And some things can be really fun and good. But we need the Word of God so that our hearts might be changed and that we know what we know. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. He's saying this to people that claim they know all the scriptures. They know it. It's just their sinfulness is blinding them. It says, for when they rise from the dead, he's talking about the people in their hypothetical situation, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. We're not going to be like angels, meaning we're not going to be angelic beings. But he's saying marriage of the earth, that the traditions that we've had, are not going to have any real significance there. There's going to be a greater significance, a much more superior significance. I'm married to this dear, sweet woman right here, my beloved wife. And I will now know her in heaven one day more better than I ever could in this human body that I'm in. I will have a more significant relationship with her, a superior relationship with her, that surpasses whatever we've got here right now. Because Jesus will have removed all of our sinful nature. And there will be nothing in between us that we can't understand and know. He's saying here, you foolish men, you try to take the traditions of marriage and create them in a place that, those rules no longer really apply, because we're in a different state and we're a different being. We're totally new. Now, a lot of people go, a good example of this is be like, say, when a person loves the Lord, but they developed a bad heart and they need a heart transplant. Well, just so happens, a fellow down the street who was a believer gets injured in a car accident. He loses his life, but they take out his heart and they put it in this other Christian guy. And he lives for a few years. And then he dies and they transplant that heart into another Christian. And when he dies, they all go to heaven. Well, in the resurrection, who gets the heart? Really? It doesn't apply. Because they don't know also what he says here as well. He says they do not know the power of God. God has this great ability to do great things beyond nature, beyond understanding of what we have. And he also is working out things mysteriously for us. But Jesus clearly says they do not know the word of God nor the power. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but be like the angels. But concerning the dead, he doesn't leave it there. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? And the book of Moses is what? The first five books, the Pentateuch. They claim there is no resurrection in the Pentateuch. And what he's quoting here is Exodus 3:6. We know the story. Moses saw something peculiar one day. He saw a bush that was burning at a distance, and he went to go investigate how was this bush burning. But it wasn't being consumed. And he found out that God had miraculously produced this image for him to see. And God says, hey, take off your sandals, you're on holy ground. And they're having this great and wonderful conversation. And look what happens. It says in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, but he says, I am the God. Meaning, not just that God is eternally constant, but they're in the presence of God. Because they're still alive, because he did not allow them to see corruption in the grave, but he has raised them and they're in his presence. They're very much alive. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus there in the book of Luke. Look at this great story. And the rich man, he's down in hell. He's suffering. And he looks upward into another environment, a place called paradise, and he sees who? Abraham. And he goes, Father Abraham, please come and help me. I am burning in this eternal fire. And Abraham's like going, dude, you messed up in life. There's this gulf between us and you, and there's no going to and from. Abraham was alive and is alive still. So there is resurrection. So he shuts them up totally because they are stuck. They are hung on the proverbial rusty nail that says there is a resurrection. And he puts a little bow on it as he gives it to them. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He says, you are therefore, what? Greatly mistaken. You're totally messed up. Your compass is pointing south and you're supposed to be going north. You're not going to make the destination you thought you were going to make. Then a scribe comes, and this scribe has his act together, and he's asking just a question. He's not trying to create a trap. He's not trying to trap Jesus in his words. In verse 28, he says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, he goes, man, this guy's brilliant. This guy's got his act together. I've got to ask him a question. Which, he goes, which is the first commandment of all? Well, we know that. We know that. We know that quite well. This is referred to as the Shema. And it says here, it's referring to Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And it says here, Jesus answers and said to him, the first of all the commandments, he's not saying numerically in the Ten Commandments, but what is the most significant? Tell me how that fits. The first of all the commandments, the most significant, is hear what? The ears, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Read the book of John. Jesus' wonderful words many, many times in the book of John. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. It is a hand, but it's made up of different parts, but it's one. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it, verse 30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus then adds, this is the first commandment, but he does not stop there. And he says, the second is like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The first half of the Ten Commandments basically are a summary of all God's laws and love. Everything is described there. The first half describes your relationship with the Father. In the middle, you have the Sabbath, which is the rest. And then the last half is how you relate with one another. And if you happen to notice, as we were reading through chapter 12, in verse 12, they wanted to lay their hands on Jesus and bring him to death. They wanted to kill him. Doesn't sound like they know the second half of the great commandment, do they? Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. They don't have no love for Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. They want to murder him. They want to mutilate him. 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken what? The truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your soul and with all your strength. This guy's fired up, isn't he? And to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Meaning, all that religious work you're doing is nowhere as good and nowhere as powerful than just keeping those two things. And that's how the saints of old, even though they were told to practice the law, they loved God beyond the law, and they had faith in what God was going to do. 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And what was that? It's that you, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, you will then love one another. It is an attribute, because you are no longer belonging to yourself, but you belong to him. You are listening to your master, and your master speaks, and you hear his words, and you agree. It's when we love the world, or love money, or love wealth, love power, love lust, love flesh, we lose ourselves. Now, when Jesus saw that he had answered, he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He says, but after that, no one dared question Jesus. I love that verse in the Old Testament where he shuts up the mouth of the wicked. The only time the wicked really start talking to Jesus is when he nailed to the cross and they come by and say, you who said that you could tear down the temple in 3 days, we dare you to come down off the cross. If you're really the Son of God, you'll come down off the cross. That's the only time they start speaking to him again. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David said himself calls him Lord. How then or how is he then the son? And the common people heard him gladly. They understood what he's saying here. It's kind of confusing. But David was a king. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord, how can that be? He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David was speaking to the Son of God and called the Son of God Lord. When they would see this imagery back then, a father was the noble and the son was the lesser. But here, David calls out to him. And then he throws out this question, how is he then his son? And the Son of God is the authority that David was speaking of. Verse 38 says, then he said to them in his teaching. And if you want to read more of this, this is found in Matthew 23. And it goes really awesome. It says, beware the scribes who just came up to him. Who just asked him that question? And you look at that. And it was a scribe. In verse 28, a scribe came. But here Jesus says in this verse 38, he says, beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses for pretense and make long prayers. These will receive a greater condemnation. So this one scribe comes up and Jesus says, you know what? You're that close to the kingdom. Your heart is moving in the right direction. You are seeing the light. But he warns about the others who their hearts weren't in the right direction. Beware the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They wore these long robes and they had these ribbons tied to the length of them called philanthropies. And they would tie all of these little scriptures onto them and they would hold them up so people would say, oh, look how holy he looks. He's got all these scriptures hanging on. He's memorized so much of God's beautiful word. He's such a good religious man. It says they love the greetings in the marketplaces. So when these religious leaders would go to the market to purchase the things that they need, they would go into a small shop and the shop owner would go down and go, oh, I'm so pleased that you, my highness, my wonderful, wonderful religious leader, are here. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you love me enough to come in here. I'm so pleased. I'm so humbled. I'm so honored. They loved to be honored. The best seats in the synagogue. They liked the high seats. That's where the windows were, and it's nice and cool up there. They liked the seat of Moses, the seat of authority. They liked the fancy seats at places and feasts, the seat of the guest of honor, where the host of the party would brag on the guest of honor. They wanted people to tell them how wonderful they were. And it goes on and says, these men were also known as ones who would devour widows' houses. The widow would lose her husband, and they say, well, you know, you need to make a big donation. You need to offer up a huge, wonderful donation. You know, if you really loved your husband and you know he was really loved the word of God, you'll make a huge donation. You ever seen people pressure people for money that are emotionally damaged, emotionally hurt or taken advantage of? That happens. It says they devour the widow's houses, and for pretense they make long prayers, meaning they sang these real long prayers. And they wanted everybody to hear how good they could pray and the fancy words they could say. He even goes on and says these will receive a greater condemnation. It makes us think that there is a greater level of suffering in hell. We do not for sure understand it, but there seems to be a degree of greater punishment. We do not understand it. I'm glad I'm under the blood. Jesus is sitting, in this next verse, he's sitting there at the temple at the entrance area. And it's the area called the treasury. And they were these two huge brass funnels that were hammered out brass. And they funneled down to this large cart underneath. And if you took coins or whatever, and you toss them in, they would make noise as they jingled down the tube into the basket or the cart. Jesus is sitting across from this location. And imagine thousands of people are coming through. It's real noisy in there. But you had these religious leaders coming in, and they would offer spices and elements and all kinds of things that they could offer, and they would make a big scene for everybody to see how much they were offering. And especially if they made an offering in these brass tubes, they made a lot of noise. Now Jesus sits opposite of the treasury, and he's watching the people, and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant, basically two little tiny copper coins. In a loud room, no one heard a thing, did they? But Jesus knew everything. So he called his disciples and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you," and he points her out and says, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." She put in more. And it wasn't a dollar amount which made up the more. It wasn't 10%. She lived on the land just like everybody else and still had to pay the 1 month salary once a year to Caesar. She was also required, just like everyone, to do the same. And she gives these two little tiny coins. And it says here, "This poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their" what? Their abundance or their surplus. "But she, out of the poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Now, there are some preachers that will live here on this scripture and beat the Christian yogurt out of you. They will beat the yogurt out of you to get money out of you. They will guilt you. And they will harass you, and they will torment you, and make you feel guilty, and take you to Malachi and point out you're stealing from God. Where it's not about an amount. Think about all the taxes they were already paying, and then they still had the temple tax, the temple tithe, and they had to give how much percentage of that if they produced crops. They were in trouble, weren't they? But she just simply gave, not out of her surplus, but all that she had was poverty. You didn't see her regretting it. You didn't see her going up there expecting to get an applaud when she did it. She didn't make a big show of it, did she? She just gave out of her poverty. She put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. The coins had the image of Octavius, who was Augustus Caesar. And Christians have also an image on them. The image of the living God. The image of the Savior. And we should put in all that we have into His love. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, you'll also love others just as much. And your giving will be your giving. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are not here to begrudgingly to force you to give money in any way, shape, or form. You simply give out of, it says, to be what? To be a hilarious giver, a joyful, cheerful giver. Don't hang up on how much it is. Just listen to God and He'll tell you. And there's a lot more going on here than just giving of currency. Give your life. Serve. Do. Involve yourself. Be dedicated. Be serious. Be connected. Be focused. Be who you are in Christ. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. Next week we're going to pick up exactly where we left off, because what? We love going verse by verse, and we are scholars of the Word of God. We are theologians who study Him and pursue Him. And we love the Word of God. He loves us with a crazy upside down love. Heavenly Father, we thank You for pursuing us and loving us. We thank You for opening our eyes and our ears to know the truth and not to hesitate to speak it. To let Your Spirit rule in us, not the pressure of men. We give You all the glory and we bless You in Your name. Amen.